If the Bible said Jesus rose from the dead, but no one actually saw him rise from the dead, what would we believe? That Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Because the authority that we have is the Word of God. In other words, I'm sharing all of this with you because in one sense, until somebody has faith, all the other evidences we have as to why we believe Jesus rose from the dead will be ultimately meaningless until the Word of God is seen to be true. That's the authority. And so we want to always remember that, because most of the time in our discussions about anything biblical, anything apologetic, anything with Christ, one of the great tactics of the enemy, and it seems like it's almost natural to the natural man, the flesh, is to say, well, you can't, don't use the Bible. But as soon as you pull the Bible away from the argument, you have lost the argument. There is no authority except that person's opinion now. And I'm not going to trust the opinion of men. I will always trust in the opinion of the Word of God. Or it's not the opinion, it's the truth of the Word of God. Yes. How many of you have made mistakes in things that you've thought or believed before? Yeah. You know, the Bible is the only standard we have of something that is always true, always reliable. The sum of your word is truth, said the psalmist. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we always appeal to the Word of God. Now, we talk about the resurrection. I could ask this question, what is the most significant event in all of human history? And of course, you've been primed a little bit. What would it be? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I actually have struggled all my Christian life with this particular question. I do believe that to be so, but I always try to argue, how could you have the resurrection without the incarnation? And I'm just as fascinated as how God crammed himself into a human body without that body exploding. I mean, if you really stop to think about it. But fundamentally, that's why he came. He came to die. He came to die for our sins and to prove that he was God and that he was Savior. He rose again. And so it becomes the most significant event in all of human history. It's not the Big Bang. It's not the Gettysburg battle. It's not anything else that we might try to think about except this particular issue. And so in your notes, if you notice, we make this comment that Christianity rises or falls on one historical event, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I forgot I was going to show you a video, so I'm going to show you one because I just like these videos. I found this on YouTube. YouTube's a great place to go and find certain things. This guy is called the 1 Minute Apologist. Now, you can see why I would like that, at least by title. In 1 minute, he's going to give you reasons to believe something. What I find interesting is I listen to the 1 Minute Apologist. Most of his little 1 minute deals are about 3 to 4 minutes long, so I'm not really sure why he calls himself the 1 minute apologist, but that's what he calls himself if you want to look it up. And I really share this with you because in the span of, I think, about 3 minutes and 23 seconds, he just walks through, I mean, rather rapidly, but walks through the evidences for the resurrection. We're going to be talking about some of those a little later this evening. So I want to play this for you so you can see it can be done. And with that, let me give this to you, the 1 Minute Apologist.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist. 1 Minute Apologist. If you had 1 minute Apologia to be able to unpack for the audience,
apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions,
to give a defense.
What are the proofs of the resurrection? In 1 Corinthians 15:17, the Apostle Paul says that if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins and that our faith is futile. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? What that tells us right there is if Christ is not alive, then we are a bunch of deceived people as Christians. Everything rises and falls in Christianity on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there any evidence that would make the resurrection of Jesus Christ plausible? There is. First of all, the very fact that women were the first to observe the empty tomb. That's a very significant truth for us. Why is that? Because in the Greco-Roman world, in the way that the Jews in particular perceived women, you would understand that if somebody was trying to fabricate the resurrection story, they would not have women showing up at the empty tomb. Women were perceived as less valuable than men. In fact, the Jews would say, God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, and thank you that I'm not a woman. We know that women's votes to equal one man's vote. And so women showing up is one proof. Another proof of the resurrection is prophecy. We know that Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple, and 3 days later, I will raise it back up, speaking of his body. We know Psalm 16:11 pointed to the resurrection. And even in Isaiah 53, we see that the suffering servant would not stay dead. Moreover, the empty tomb, nobody has been able to discover the body of Jesus Christ. Isn't it astounding that in the very place where they crucified Christ in Jerusalem, that is the epicenter where Christianity exploded from? And so they never were able to bring his body to bear. While everybody was saying, Christ arose, some were saying his body was stolen. But nobody could bring his body to the place and show that his body was still there. Why? Because Christ is alive. More than that, we have post-resurrection appearances where he appeared to people on several different occasions, including his brother James. More than that, he appeared to 500 people at one time. Some will say, you know what? They were hallucinating. Well, listen, 500 people hallucinating at once, sometimes it's just easier to believe the truth than it is to make up a myth. And then finally, life change. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was on the Damascus Road getting ready to go and arrest Christians for believing in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God arrested him as he saw the resurrected Christ. Life change. People's lives have been changed as they have studied the proof of the resurrection. Among them, Dr. Frank Morrison, C.S. Lewis. We know that Josh McDowell, and perhaps you. Jesus Christ is alive. He has risen. He has risen indeed.
If you would make note, perhaps in your Bible or on the notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. This isn't in your notes. That's why I'm asking you to write that verse down. Very chilling statement. He made reference to that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. I mean, if we can disprove, or if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is disproved, then we have no Christianity, we have no faith, we have no basis for anything. And so I realize the introduction here's got a lot of things for you to read. I wanted to give you something to hang on to, but Christianity, as we said, rises or falls on this one historical event, this one moment in time when Christ, who expired on the cross, who said, it is finished, who was pierced through the side, and blood and water flowed out. It was clear that he was dead. The executioners thought he was dead. The disciples there thought he was dead or knew him to be dead. They buried him. The women believed him to be dead, and yet he rose again. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he claimed is true. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. If he did not rise from the dead, then all the things that he said, everything that we believe is, as Paul said, worthless. It is as sour milk. That's what that word worthless means in 1 Corinthians 15, 17. How many of you have ever taken a drink of sour milk, not realizing it was sour, and what is your reaction? Yuck, and it comes back up. That's the idea behind this word useless. It has become as sour milk. And so everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus believed would be worthless. Paul says, as we just mentioned, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then the Christian faith is empty and meaningless. Christians believe that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. One cannot, in fact, claim to be a true Christian, and that's in your notes. You cannot claim to be a true Christian unless you believe in this central doctrine. And let me just add a word to the central doctrine. It's not simply believing Jesus rose from the dead. We have to add another word at times. It's that Jesus arose bodily, physically, literally from the dead, because there are those who will try to say, well, it was just a spiritual resurrection. And so you cannot claim to be a true Christian unless you believe in this central doctrine. Now, this is not in your notes. I'd like to read for you a quote. It's by William Lane Craig, who wrote the book Reasonable Faith. He's a Christian apologist, and his book is worth reading. Let me just read to you this quote. He said, "We need to see clearly that there can be positive theological implications of the resurrection only insofar as its historical reality is affirmed." In other words, you cannot say, "I believe in the Bible, I believe in the New Testament, I believe in Jesus," if you don't believe in the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. He goes on, "While many theologians may find such a conviction hopelessly antiquated, the man in the street knows better. His common sense tells him that there's no reason why a dead man should be decisive for his existence today, and I agree with him." In other words, if we can't prove the resurrection, if we don't believe in the bodily resurrection, we have nothing to offer the common man. We have nothing to give him. It is all meaningless. He goes on to say, where if I can find it, "Once doctrinal teachings are detached from their historical reality," so if you're trying to teach that Jesus somehow rose spiritually, but that doesn't line up with the Scriptures, "once doctrinal teachings are detached from their historical realities, we have entered the arena of myth, and there is simply no good reason to prefer Christian myths over other myths, or for that matter, secular philosophies. The resurrection is only real for our lives today if it is a real event in history." All right? So in other words, this is a real event. This is something that we should be incredibly overwhelmed with, that in a moment of time, God in the flesh, who had been crucified and had truly expired, also truly came back to life and rose again after 3 days. Back to your notes. The author, William Lane Craig. There it is. There's the name if you need it. I forget what I put on my own overhead. So that's what I just read for you. I guess it would have been easier if I'd put that up. So, did you get that name? All right. Back to your notes here. We need to remember that the central aim of the apologetic task, what we're trying to accomplish, to defend or make highly probable the truth claims of Christianity. And the central truth claim of Christianity, as I've been saying already all evening, is the resurrection. It has been described as the hinge upon which the door of Christianity swings open and closes. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our desire is to show non-believers that it is actually reasonable, it is logical to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. In fact, what is so incredible about it is that to not believe in the resurrection, to deny the resurrection, even with all the evidence, is actually illogical. It actually goes against reason. That if we were in a court of law and we provided all the information that we had, it would be demonstrated that Christ rose from the dead. It's interesting that a man by the name of Lee Strobel, who wrote a book called The Case for Christ, trying to examine such things as this, trying to disprove the resurrection, realized as he looked at what was there, could not in any rational way deny the truth claims of either Christ himself or of the resurrection. I highly recommend you read that book. It is a very interesting book to read called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, a former newspaper investigator. Does anybody know what paper he wrote for? I don't remember what. Anyway, that's not necessary here. Now, with all of this, how do we go about the task of demonstrating the reasonableness of the resurrection? How do we go about doing that? Because if you take them to the Bible and they don't believe the Bible, what are they going to say? I don't believe the Bible. So what we can do is show them the evidences, again, the reasonableness. And I just want to remind you, when you share all of this, you could go through it and you would want to come to the end of all the evidences and say, so you believe, right? And what are they going to do? They can't believe. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They won't believe until the Spirit of God brings a change in their heart, but they can still be shown the reasonableness of the argument. And that's what we're seeking to do. We won't ever argue somebody into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that work. He opens the heart. He is the one who opens the eyes. So how do we go about this task? Well, a couple of things is still in this long introduction. We must first admit something. And this is what we admit, that almost everything we know about this particular event is based on what the Bible says about it. Is that a problem? No, because we believe the Bible. What other book, and we've already talked about the reasonableness of the Bible, but it is interesting that there is very little extra-biblical information about Jesus' death and the resurrection. We have a historian by the name of Josephus who talks about Jesus and talks about these events as having occurred, but he doesn't give us any evidence of it. So what we know is based on the accounts from the Bible, and again, if one does not accept the Bible and what it says about Jesus' resurrection, then there really is no hope of making any headway. We've already seen in lesson 2 that there is good reason to believe that the New Testament documents are trustworthy. We have history on our side, the historicity of the text itself, archaeology, and the manuscript evidence. Anybody remember how many Greek manuscripts do we have of the New Testament? Over 5,000. 5,686 Greek manuscripts, some of them dating just 20 years from the original. Let me just remind you, I get people say, well, we don't have the originals. Where are the originals? You know, I know where the originals are. Sort of. They're not in heaven. They're all written on papyrus. What happens to papyrus? It disintegrates. It had to be copied. In fact, some of the earliest copies we have, they're not full manuscripts. They're pieces of decayed manuscripts. And we don't get into full manuscripts until a little bit later on. But it's interesting that the reason why we have copies and not the originals, because you would have to have copies of the original if they were going to survive at all. So we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. That's not including the Latin translations and other languages. In fact, we just talked to the men this last Sunday about all the evidence up until about 400 A.D. We have between the time of 108 A.D. when John finished Revelation up to 480, there's approximately 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament text. That's amazing. 25,000 manuscripts. We have nothing like that in any other kind of ancient document. Some of the most prolific, whether we're talking about Homer's Odyssey or anything like that, we only have a handful of copies of that. No one questions their authenticity. So, with all of that, we've noted those particular truths. So given what we find in the New Testament is true, we can suggest the following in support of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of these things you've heard before. Some of them are reminders for us. Some of them will be based on Scripture itself. Others are kind of logical conclusions, and so we'll deal with all of these. Evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we've already made mention of this, but Jesus, the death of Jesus was actual. Jesus did literally die. He genuinely died. There are some people out there that want to say, well, Jesus just passed out on the cross. Well, we're going to talk about some of those. I don't want to get in that to that too much right now. But if Jesus simply passed out on the cross, we got some serious issues because they wrapped his body in cloth. They put 100 pounds of ointment on him. They put him in a cold, damp tomb, and he was there for 3 days. Not the best place for somebody who simply passed out to come back alive and rip everything off and push a multi-ton stone out of the way. We'll talk about some of those things. According to John chapter 19, verses 30 through 33, the crucifixion extinguished Jesus' physical life. Let me read for you the text there. This is from John chapter 19, verses 30 through 33. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, did not break his legs. Roman soldiers crucified Jesus and finished the execution. To finish, to quicken the death, they would break the legs of those two criminals because, does anybody know, by the way, the most common reason for dying on a cross? You die of asphyxiation. The way that they hung a criminal or a person on a cross, the only way that you could breathe, you had to push up on your legs so that you could get your lungs open and get air, and then you'd crush down on your lungs again and it would push all of the air out. So if you broke the person's legs, they could no longer push up and they would die of asphyxiation. I don't know how many of you have ever fallen so hard that you've lost your breath. That's quite the panicking feeling. Somebody with asthma knows exactly how horrific it is when you cannot catch your breath. Well, that was the way they would quicken a death on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, according to what we just read, they did not break his legs. They were experienced executioners. It has been said that while the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected crucifixion. They had it down, and every executioner, every Roman executioner, knew what dead bodies looked like. Let me get that. So they did not break his legs because they knew from experience he was already dead. As a final precaution, however, we are told in the Gospel of John that they thrust a spear into his side, thus ensuring his death. And you recall when they thrust the spear in his side, what does the text say flowed out? Blood and water. And that is significant because if it suggests that there was a time that Jesus had already died, the blood and the water were already separating from one another. Some have said that Jesus literally died of a broken heart because his heart would have become so enlarged trying to keep up with what the body needed that the heart probably ruptured, putting blood into the pericardial sac. When he died, the blood began to separate water from the red blood cells. When they pierced his side, outflowed the water and the blood. So it would be a clear sign for anyone that was present that Jesus was actually dead. Further, those who handled Jesus' body after removing it from the cross were all convinced that he was dead. Yes, sir. Yeah. So in other words, if he was not already dead, which he was, that might have finished the job very clearly. So interesting, the providence of God coming up. Here's the executioner ready to break the legs. Can you imagine that? You're alive. You're already having a problem breathing. Everything in your body hurts, and they're going to come and break your legs. But anyway, they didn't do that, and the prophecy was that not one of his bones would be broken. So Jesus was actually dead. I hope that you are convinced that he was dead. Medical examiners who have looked at the evidence of the New Testament have all concluded that Jesus had to have been dead based on the evidence of the New Testament. So, they bring his body down as we read. What did they do with that body? They put it in a grave. All right? They did some preparation to it, of course, and they put it in a grave. And so the second evidence that we would point to that Jesus really was dead and that he was really in the grave, so that we can prove that he rose from the dead, is that the grave site was secure. The grave site was secure. Now, in Matthew chapter 27, you have it there, verses 26 through 66, the Jewish leaders met up with Pilate, and they said, Pilate, we've got a problem, because we heard this crazy man named Jesus say that if he dies, he would be raised up on the third day. So you need to secure the gravesite because these disciples might come along and try to steal the body away. And so in order to ensure that the disciples did not conspire to accomplish this resurrection hoax, Pilate ordered the official seal of Rome to be attached to the tomb to prevent any grave robbers from tampering with that tomb. We are told that there would have been a whole brigade there of 12 men that would have guarded the tomb. There's sometimes debate whether they were part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish police, as it were, or Roman centurions. In either matter, both of these groups would have been highly trained people who would have been more than capable of defending a tomb. And I wish I had a whiteboard to show you. I don't know if you've ever seen the way that they would do this. They were going to stand guard for at least 3 days. This tomb, and the way that they would do it is there would be three men who would be awake at all times, and then there would be three groups that would go ahead and they would lay out in a fan direction in front of the tomb so that nobody could sneak in, sneak past, move a multi-ton rock, and then steal. They'd have to overcome these disciples who were, yeah, some of them were fishermen, but these weren't fighters. These weren't warriors. Would have to go in and fight off these soldiers and then move the rock and steal the body away without anybody ever knowing about such a hoax. So, you know, it was rather interesting that these soldiers, they stood guard, that huge stone, of course, rolled in front of the tomb, all of that added security, and there was a seal put on the tomb itself. So, Jesus really died. The grave site was secure, so everybody that needed to saw Jesus go in. It was secured. There's no back entrances. It was hewn out of the rock. That brings us to the third consideration. Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, the tomb was found empty. There's a lot of things to consider about this. It's interesting that the text tells us on the morning after the Sabbath, some of Jesus' followers went to the grave, and they were going to anoint the body. They were going to finish the job that they had to do very quickly to get his body into the tomb. When they arrived, they were surprised at what they found. They got there and there was no guard. And they got there and after asking the question, what are we going to do about the stone? Who is going to move that stone away for us? I don't know if you know anything about the way they did these stones. You can go to Israel and actually see some of these graves that were hewn out of the rocks, and they would build a stone track. And stones would be started way up high, and they would remove a pin. The stone would be rolled into place, and it would be shut. It would take multiple men a lot of work and effort to get that stone back up. So the women naturally, who's going to move the stone? When they got there, what did they find? The stone was rolled away, right? The stone was rolled away, and the body of Jesus was gone. As word got out, two of the disciples, Peter and John, rushed to the burial site. The tomb was empty except for the burial wrappings, which were neatly in place. And, you know, it's really rather interesting. Do you ever think about the sequence of events? What actually happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How did that all happen? I don't know if I'm being clear. As we think about the grave site, what was the sequence of events? When did Jesus rise from the dead? I guess I'm probably going to have to give you this question, which gives away what I'm really going for. But here's the question. Did Jesus rise from the dead before the angels rolled the stone back or after? Who moved the stone, according to the text? The angel. Oh, and by the way, there's obviously an error in the text because Matthew says there was one angel that moved the stone, and then Luke, and I don't think I have that correct as to which gospel, but Luke says that there were two angels, so how many angels actually moved the stone? Well, it doesn't say that two angels moved the stone. It says one angel moved the stone in one account, but there happened to be two angels there. That doesn't matter, so that's not really an error. But what is the sequence? Did Jesus rise from the dead and then the stone was moved? Or was the stone moved and then did Jesus rise? You know, so often you get it in your head that the stone obviously had to be moved for Jesus to rise from the dead. And Jesus rose from the dead and then the stone was moved. Okay? And was that a problem? Well, we know later in resurrection appearances, where were the disciples hidden? Up in the upper room? Door was locked. Did Jesus have any problem getting in there? No, Jesus had no problem getting in there. Yes, sir. You see, the issue was that the angels did not roll the stone back to let Jesus out. Jesus didn't need that. The stone was rolled away to let the world in and see that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead, just as he said. So we see the tomb was empty. The burial wrappings were there. Everything's neatly in place. In the meantime, some of the guards went to Jerusalem. And they said, we have a problem because, well, there's this bright light and there's these, like, I think they were angels, and they really scared us, and we all were like fainted like dead men. And the next thing we know, Jesus and the body was gone. When they awoke, the tomb was empty, and the official said, okay, we're going to pay you off. Just say that somebody came and robbed the place. Now, when you talk about these were this professional soldiers, and say we got overrun by some Jewish fishermen. Yeah. Okay, well, that's what they sought to do. And so the whole point is that there was never a question that the tomb was empty. The authorities, the Roman authorities, never questioned that the tomb was empty. The Jewish authorities never questioned that the tomb was empty. The women who went there never questioned that the tomb was empty. Peter and Peter, of course, running right in there, had no problem that the tomb was empty. The issue was never, was the tomb empty? The issue is, where was the body? Where was the body? So, of course, the issue is, well, maybe, you know, we're going to talk about this next week. Well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Okay, there's all sorts of problems with that. I'm getting way ahead of myself, because that would mean, by the way, that the angels went to the wrong tomb, and that all of those who saw the tomb where Jesus was buried went to the wrong tomb. That's not the issue here, folks. The issue is, we know the tomb was empty. Nobody denied that. If the Romans had had the body of Jesus, what would they have done with it? Put it on display. If the Jewish authorities had the body of Jesus, what would they have done with it? Put it on display. We've already seen that there's no way for the disciples to have gotten the body, to have stolen the body. That would be inconsistent with everything we've read in the New Testament, that they would pull off such a hoax, even if they were capable of it. And the issue is, they wouldn't even have been capable of it. So, where is the body? Well, according to the text, it is risen. He is risen, just as he said. And it brings us to the fourth consideration, if we can get there. Maybe. Many people claimed to have seen the resurrected Christ. Many people had claimed to see the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8 says in that He, Jesus, appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 at one time. And listen to this particular text. My voice is given out here. Listen to what Paul writes very carefully. After that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to the apostles, and last of all, to one who was untimely born, He appeared to me also. Thank you very much. So He appeared to 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Why is that an important statement? Still alive. So Paul, who would be the last one to have ever seen the resurrected Christ, right? And he didn't see Him at the moment of the resurrection. He would see Him on the Damascus Road. Says 500 people saw Jesus. Most of them are still alive, and they're still alive today. Paul wrote that probably around 56, 57 AD. That would be some 30 years after the resurrection. They're still several hundred people who actually saw the resurrected Jesus. Paul says they're still alive. What is he daring people to do? Go ask them. Go validate what I've just said to you. If I'm making up this story, go prove me wrong. You can go ask any one of those folks and they will tell you the same thing. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I love that particular thought. Paul wrote that himself, that Peter and the other apostles, that James and more than 500 had seen the resurrected Christ. And again, he gave the critics a chance to go and check out his claims. In addition, Luke begins his second book, the book of Acts, by saying that Jesus, and I'm quoting here from Acts 1:3, that Jesus presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs and appearing to them, that is the disciples, over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. If you're in a court of law and you had 500 witnesses all claiming to see the same thing, all telling you the same story, and you're the guy on the other side, you're going to have a tough battle. Eyewitness testimony is very strong. All of these people claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. Number five, and this was mentioned, of course, in our particular study or the video that we saw, that the apostles, these men, where were they, by the way, before Jesus rose from the dead or even as Jesus rose from the dead? Doing what?
Hiding.
They were terrified. They were scared. They were not emboldened in any shape, manner, or form. They believed Jesus to be dead. They believed that their hopes had been shattered. And yet, we find that their lives were dramatically changed after the resurrection. If you think about it, at the time of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, they were in a state of panic. These men were in utter despair and depression. Even Peter, who had earlier insisted that he was ready to die for his teacher, had done what? Denied him some three times. But the apostles went through a dramatic change after the resurrection. It would be shortly after this that they were so courageously standing face to face with the very ones who crucified their leader, standing in their face and saying what? He's risen. He's risen indeed. What could these men have done to them? Crucified them. They could have easily turned the tables on them. Their spirit was like iron. They became unstoppable in their determination to obey the risen Christ. It did not matter whether they were threatened with imprisonment, torture, or even death itself. They proclaimed Christ. How do you explain that kind of change? How do you explain that kind of boldness? And we can take it one step further, if I can actually do that. I'll get this yet. Those were not just bold, but they were willing to die for their claims. You know, it's not uncommon for people to be willing to die for what they believe to be true. And what they may believe to be true may be wrong. But there are few, if any, who will die for what they know to be a lie. Yes. Yes, he appeared, it would seem that he appeared to the 500 brethren. He appeared to those who had already believed him. So, yes. And, you know, again, the issue here with this is simply that if these men were purporting this hoax, if they were trying to do this resurrection hoax and they knew it, you don't find that people will die for that kind of thing, and as many people willing to die for that kind of thing as what we have here. How do you have so many people willing to die for such a lie? The fact is important because the disciples of Christ did not die for deeply held beliefs about which they could have honestly been mistaken. They died for their claims to have seen Jesus alive and well after the resurrection. They never would have willingly gone to their deaths if they had known, or if they had knew it to be a lie, if they had put this all together on their own. And that leads us to the seventh that we have in your notes, that it's very interesting about all of this, that Jewish Christians actually changed their day of worship. Anybody want to take a shot why that's kind of significant? They were very ceremonial, meaning what? Day wasn't supposed to be changed. On the Sabbath, right? They worshipped on the Sabbath. God, think about this. I know you all know this, but we don't think about it very often. What day of the week did God say, let there be light? Which was? What day of the week was day one? The first day? Sunday. It was Sunday. How do we know it was Sunday? Because on the seventh day, he rested, and it was called the Sabbath, which is Saturday. So the first day of the week is not Monday. The first day of the week is Sunday. It is the day that God said, let there be light. It is the same day that God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. But with all that said, God said this would be an example for you. You are to work 6 days, and on the seventh day you are to rest. In the Ten Commandments, you shall keep the Sabbath, and you will keep it holy. Very interesting, we come to the New Testament, and Jesus repeats all of the Ten Commandments except for one. Keeping of the Sabbath. Why doesn't He repeat that one? Could it be that He would know that there would be a change that would take place? That under the New Testament economy, it wouldn't be Saturday would be as the day of worship, but that worship would be changed to Sunday. And why? Why Sunday? Well, of course, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He rose on Sunday. But there's another reason, too. It's very practical. Who was meeting in the synagogue on Saturday? The Jews. So there it's all full. And unlike our kind of worship today, where we tend to come for an hour or two on a Sunday and then we scatter. Of course, the Jews would spend multiple hours in their worship on the Sabbath, and so it would have been occupied for most of the day. So when was the synagogue open? Sunday. So you have a practical reason why the Jewish Christians changed their day of worship. It was open. The synagogues would have been a place that you could meet on a Sunday, but probably not on Saturday. It also was appropriate because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And very interesting to think about the fact that any Jew who did not honor the Sabbath was guilty of breaking the law of Moses. And yet the Jewish followers of Christ began worshiping not only on Sunday, but they also began worshiping on Sundays with Gentiles. Think about all that's going on in this culture, and they worshiped with these Gentiles on a new day, the first day of the week, the day which Christ rose from the dead, and it would replace the Sabbath of sorts. For a Jew, it reflected a major change of life, these Jews changing that particular aspect of their life. Yes, sir. In a sense, too. So, I mean, we could probably come up with multiple reasons why these new Jewish Christians would want to meet on a different day. Okay? This new day, along with the Christian conversion rite of baptism, declared that those who believed Christ had risen from the dead were ready for more than simply a renewal of Judaism. This was a whole new creature, so to speak. They believed that the death and resurrection of Christ had cleared the way for a new relationship with God. And I find that just utterly profound. How are we doing on time? We can get... All right, number 8. Jesus and the prophets actually... That's not a rock band, by the way. Jesus and the prophets, but... Okay. Who wrote Isaiah 53? Isaiah, right? Anybody? Okay, come on, Bible scholars. When did Isaiah write? Long before Christ ever came. In fact, he wrote around 725 BC, placing him approximately 750 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. How many of you have read Isaiah 53? Give me a summation. Doesn't have to be anywhere close, word for word. What is he talking about in Isaiah 53? The crucifixion. The suffering servant. The great sacrifice. All right. It was all predicted that it would happen 750 years before it would actually happen. Jesus himself repeatedly claimed as he walked this earth that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to die and to be resurrected from the dead. Isaiah also predicted that suffering servant who would bear the sins of Israel, bear the sins of the world, and be led like a lamb to the slaughter. It's interesting that even today that the Jewish people will skip past Isaiah 53. Why? They don't know what to do with it. The passage just before it talks about the glorious chosen one who's going to reign and rule, and then we have the suffering servant. There's no explanation in Judaism. In fact, I have spoken to some who grew up in Orthodox Jewish cultures, and they will say to me that they didn't even know there was an Isaiah 53. They just don't even go there. And the book of Hebrews, quite a book for a Jew to read because it's so saturated in the law, and yet it's pointing consistently to Jesus Christ, right? Absolutely. All right, so we have all of these predictions. I'm not even trying to pretend. I mean, there's so much more than Isaiah 53. If you're thinking for a moment that, well, that's just one passage. We have Psalm 16. We have Psalm 22. We have multiple passages in the Old Testament. We have Jesus himself saying, I must go to Jerusalem, and I will be handed over, and I will be crucified, and I will be raised on the third day. Even if there were no other prophecies given, if Jesus had said that, that would be enough. But we have so much more than that. Number, what's that? 30 people, yeah. All right. The resurrection is central in the preaching of the gospel. We've seen this in the book of Acts. And if I wouldn't and reviewed my notes, I could just take you through the book of Acts, and you can't hardly get through a chapter without them making mention of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He is risen, that they'll make some kind of reference that Jesus is alive. And we've seen that even as Paul stands before secular authorities. They say, oh, he goes on and on about this dead man named Jesus, whom he says is alive. And there's this constant reference to the resurrection as the gospel is being preached. The message of the apostles took that message to the remotest part of the earth, and it was always the same. He is risen. As one reads through the book of Acts, you find that the good news always included that particular thought that Jesus has risen from the dead. The resurrection was not added to the message years later. It wasn't as though, hey, this would sound good. We could paint Easter eggs sometime and really make this a big deal if we just say He rose from the dead. He had risen from the dead, and that was at the very beginning, and it was at the very core of the preaching of the gospel. Faith in the resurrection is not a side issue. We already said it at the beginning. You cannot, let me say it one more time for effect, you cannot be a true Christian and not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I do not care what somebody tries to say about themselves, about their church, about whatever. If you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be a true Christian. A lot of liberal mainstream Christian denominations have gone that direction. So, yeah. So again, this idea, it's so central. As it says in your notes, the gospel without the resurrection is no gospel at all. What hope do you have? Jesus came, the God, perfect God became, Son of God became the Son of Man. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. But He didn't rise physically. You have no hope of being raised from the dead. That's not what the gospel message is about at all. It's not a side issue. It is, as it says in your notes, the essence. It is to be the essence of Christianity. That's at the end there of number 9. And then the last one that we'll deal with tonight, and we'll deal with some of the objections to the resurrection next week. Oh, number 9 didn't get in. Oh, no, like this, there's the essence of Christianity. That should be in your notes. Then we have the very last one that looks like I'm just a mess now. The essence of the church argues for the reality of the resurrection. You ever stop to think about the fact that the church actually still is here is a reason for the resurrection? If the resurrection never happened, what explains the transformation of that small band of terrified men into men and women who are willing to suffer and die because of their refusal to renounce one thing? And what were they asked to renounce? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What changed them into bold, confident, courageous witnesses willing to carry the gospel to every corner of the world? There's only one explanation. They saw, they heard, they believed Jesus has risen from the dead. And so the conclusion to all of this, as we just wrap it up for tonight, this is just some of the evidence. We could go into much more depth than this, but all of this evidence strongly suggests that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Any good, honest, trustworthy person who had nothing to gain and everything to lose, these good and honest people who had every, if I can get this out, good, honest, I'll just read it straight from my notes. How's that? Good, honest, trustworthy people who had nothing to gain and everything to lose believed that Jesus rose from the dead. However, skeptics and critics of the Bible suggested a number of ways to try to explain away all of this. And if you want to see how they did that, and some of them are so fanciful, as our little video said, sometimes it is harder to, or it's much easier to believe the truth than to try to believe some of the fabrications, the hoaxes that are trying to explain away the resurrection. We'll take a look at those next week. Any other thoughts or questions as we wrap up this evening? They very much were scared for their lives. Yes, absolutely. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, sir. Faster than any other place where there's so much persecution. Yes. Yes, sir. Absolutely. And so you hear statements like Jesus, who said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body; fear Him who can not only kill your body but cast your soul into hell." You have Paul making statements: "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." I mean, I'll live for Christ as long as I can, but if I'm taken out, I'm with Christ. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. It's a far better thing, you know, to be in the presence of the Lord. So that kind of hope, that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, I too will be raised from the dead. What a blessing that is. So any other thoughts or questions? Comments? All right. Appreciate your patience with everything and my voice cracking. And it's 8:07. No, it's actually 7:07. Just a reminder, we'll close in prayer. There are still a couple of the classes meeting, God will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and blessed and most monumental truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. The very reason why we're meeting here this day, the very reason why we have faith, the very reason why we have the hope of eternal life, the very reason why our hearts have been changed and we have a longing for your word and your truth is because Jesus is risen from the dead. Father God, help us to be proclaimers of that. What a conversation starter. Have you heard of the one who is risen from the dead, never to die again? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that our lives would be as emboldened as those first disciples were, that we would proclaim that Jesus came, that He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, died for our sins on that cross, but He was raised again on the third day. He is now at your right hand. And according to your word, we believe He will come again. And we look forward and say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Ask your blessing upon each one this week that we would live our lives hard for you in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we pray that we would honor you in our words, honor you in our actions, and that we might be used by you to draw people to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.